I want you to turn in your Bibles tonight to John chapter 2. Last week in our study, we hit the first 12 verses, the first half of the chapter. Tonight, Lord willing, I want to consider the last portion of the chapter, or the second half of it, verses 13 through 25. As we look at the passage, we are going to find that the passage deals with Jesus coming to the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, the whole teaching of the passage revolves around a temple. If we look closer at the passage, we will find that not only is the temple in Jerusalem the subject, but a second temple Jesus alludes to in the passage. And if we look really close, we'll find that there's a third temple that John, the writer of the gospel, is alluding to. And we want to take a look at these temples tonight. In doing a little background research for this, I looked up the meaning of the word temple, went to the internet, to Wikipedia, which is always a faithful source, and I found that temple, by definition, is simply a building that is reserved for religious rituals. Well, that's not much of an explanation. That's understood, I guess, by just about everybody. But one interesting thing that I found was the number of different temples that exist in the world. Of course, there is this temple here in Jerusalem. Now, in the passage, this is the second Jewish temple that was built. The first was built by Solomon. It was destroyed in the Babylonian conquest of Israel back 600 years before Christ. A second one was rebuilt under the supervision of Zerubbabel, and it's the same one here that Herod has been refurbishing in the times of Christ. But there's a Jewish temple. There are Chinese temples for the various religions of China. There were Babylonian temples for the various religions found in Babylon, likewise in Egypt. There are Hindu temples, Buddhist temples, Jain temples, Sikh temples. In Christianity, or anything that bears the name of Christian, there are temples in the Eastern Orthodox religion, the Russian Orthodox religion. There are Baptist temples, Mormon temples, temples all over the place. You can find temples in the Baha'i faith, you can find temples in Confucianism, and even Freemasonry has a temple. Now, they would prefer to call their meeting places lodges, but the fact of the matter is they themselves use the word temple to define their organization. So there's temples all over the place. The ones that we will be looking here at tonight are the Jewish temple, but then some that we would not normally consider under this building reserved for a religious ritual, but nonetheless are. Let's look at the passage. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Here's the first temple that we come in contact was the building. Originally, as I noted earlier, the construction begun by Zerubbabel and now being refurbished by Herod, who claimed himself to be the king of the Jews. Jesus approaches the temple. We know for a certain that after his birth, while he was yet an infant, he was presented in the temple. We read in Luke that at the age of 12 he had gone up there, but this is the first time in his earthly ministry that he's there. The reason was the Jewish Passover, one of the holidays or feast days that the Jewish men were required to come to Jerusalem. And he goes up and he comes into the temple. And there he's finding money changers and sellers of various sacrificial animals. It is interesting that John records this passage here. The other synoptic gospels do not record this incident. There is some discussion amongst Bible scholars whether this is the same one that is referenced at the end of his ministry, and for whatever reason John includes here at the beginning of his ministry. Or is this a second, actually a first cleansing, and the one later at the end of his earthly ministry, a second cleansing of the temple? I tend to believe that this is the first of two cleansings of the temple. Regardless of that, the fact of the matter is he does come to the temple. And there are these sellers and money exchangers. The reason that they are there is not in and of itself a terrible reason. People from all over the world, men from all over the world, were supposed to come to the temple and there offer a sacrifice. In coming to Jerusalem, they would be bringing currency from different places that had to be exchanged in order to do business in Jerusalem. And so it was necessary that there would be money changers available to them. It was a convenience. Also, you would not want to bring sacrificial animals with you. That did not make your travel very easy, especially if you were coming from afar. So again, as a matter of convenience, to have these sellers of these sacrificial animals there was not necessarily a bad thing. The problem was it was being done within the courts of the temple. And the temple was never designed, given to the sale or the merchandise of these things, no matter how good or convenient of an idea it was. If you go back and look through the Old Testament literature concerning the temple, and just do a word study, just take a concordance, or if you have a Bible program on your computer, put in the word sanctify or sanctified or any variant of that, and look at the temple, you will note that the temple and all its people, all its items, all its processes were to be sanctified before the people. Now, the root of the word sanctify literally means to set apart, to dedicate to a specific use. Consequently, it came to mean to make holy or to dedicate to the use of God. That was the temple in its totality. It was dedicated to the service, to the worship of Jehovah God. It was not to be there for the convenience of the people. Now, that doesn't mean that God was against convenience, just not in that place. The sellers of these animals, the money exchangers, could do a very legitimate business outside the temple. Jesus didn't have necessarily a problem with that. Now, later on in the second cleansing, he does call them a den of thieves in that they were exchanging the money at a ridiculous rate. They were selling the animals for a huge profit, taking advantage of the people. But simply to have something for the convenience of the people was not against the thought of Jesus. Just not there. That was not the purpose of the temple. And they were entrenched in that position. They had been there, and consequently, they were unwilling to move. So much so that Jesus had to make a whip, a scourge of small cords, probably various ropes and stuff that he put together that were used to hold the animals or so forth, and to drive these people out. Now, as we will see in the next verse here, in verse 18, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Basically, they're asking him this question: who died and made you boss? The Jews here would be a reference to the Sanhedrin, a collection of the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who were in a ruling position over the spiritual and civil affairs of the nation of Israel. The domain of the temple was under their control. They had authorized the use of the temple for the purpose of these money changers and animal sellers. They were making a profit off of it. So not only was it a matter of convenience to the people coming, it was a matter of profit to the religious people of the day. And Jesus comes in and says, this is not what this building was intended for. And notice what he says in verse 16. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. When it comes to authority, who has authority over this temple? Well, the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests would say, we do. This is our temple. This is where we work. This is where we worship. This belongs uniquely to us. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus said, my Father's temple. This temple does not belong to you. It belongs to God. He has given you authority to control it under his supervision. But you are not the ones who would decide what is right and what is wrong. God himself has done that. The authority of the exercise of the temple belongs to God. Now let me stop and make some application here before we get to the end where I normally make application. Let's apply this to the church. On Sundays, we will say to one another, we are going to church. And by that we mean we're going to a building where people of hopefully like precious faith are gathered together for the purpose of worship. We could call the building a temple. If someone might ask us, well, what church are you going to? Well, you might respond, I'm going to my church, meaning the one that you normally attend. But is it your church? I know how we use the word when we say that it's my church. We use it innocently, but sometimes in using it innocently, we forget that the church does not belong to us. In ecclesiology, the study of the church, one of the subjects that comes up is the government of the church. There is some difference of opinion as to how the church is to be ruled. Some believe in favor of the perpetual rule of elders. Some believe in a total congregational rule, where authority is vested in the congregation, and consequently, every decision that is made must be made as a joint effort of the congregation. In between, there are various combinations of those two extremes. Nonetheless, ultimately, the rule of the church is not found in elders or the congregation or any combination thereof. Ultimately, the rule of the church is found in God. God is the one who sets the standards. God is the one who provides for us the vehicle in which the church must and should operate. And unfortunately, many in the world today, in this age of, well, apostasy, are moving away from the authority of God as to how the church should operate and making it their own prerogative as to how the church should operate. And in many places, the convenience and profit of the people becomes paramount, superior to the sanctified nature of the church. We see that in the way there are fundraisers. I believe that the church should be funded by the free will offerings of those who are in attendance or those who are sympathetic to the ministry thereof. but we have these fundraisers. It's profitable, and therefore that profit can be used for the work of the church, and therefore, pragmatically speaking, everything's fine. Well, I don't believe that everything is fine. There is a need for some convenience of the church. The time in which we meet originally was dictated in an agrarian society that we would not meet early in the morning because the farmers had to get up and milk the cows and do those things before they could go out and meet in various churches and come together for worship. We're not living in an agrarian society anymore. But one of the things that bothers me is that in the worship of the church now, people are saying that Sunday is my only day to sleep in. And therefore, we've moved the worship of the church to Saturday evening because it's more convenient. Well, I don't find that the church was worshiping on a Saturday evening. In fact, the worship of Israel on Saturdays was moved to Sunday because of the nature of the worship. We're now worshiping on the day of resurrection rather than the day of rest. That is fitting. But today, well, the authority of how the church operates is being lost. And I believe that Jesus is just as displeased with that as he was with those that were selling these animals and exchanging the money in the temple. And they need to be driven out. Well, as I said, verse 18, the Jews came to him and they asked him, "What sign showest thou, seeing that thou doest it?" This is our responsibility, not yours. Who died and left you boss? The answer is found here. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. Now, verse 22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Here is a second temple. It's the temple of Jesus' body. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple." He was referring to his own body. "And in 3 days I'll raise it up." You want a sign? I'll give you one. It's the sign of resurrection. And notice he says, "I will raise it up. I will do it in my own power." Now, Scripture records elsewhere that God the Father raised him up, and he was raised up in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have the whole Trinity involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Jesus is saying here, if you want a sign of authority, destroy this. And by that, he's talking about not mutilation, but simply death. Bring this body of mine to death, and I'll resurrect it. That'll show you my authority. Because only God can resurrect the dead. No one else can. And therefore, you will understand my authority. Well, they didn't realize that he was speaking of his own body. They thought that he was speaking of the physical building of the temple in Jerusalem. And they said to him, "Look, Herod's been about refurbishing this thing for 46 years. That's how massive the reconstruction project is. How in the world do you think you can do it in 3 days? Well, they didn't understand. But look at this. Verse 22 says his own disciples didn't understand that either, at least not initially. However, after the resurrection, they put two and two together and said, "Aha!" And they believed the scripture, the word which Jesus had said to them. I want to give you a little encouragement here. There are times in the lives of Christians when we come across prophetic sayings. things that are going to be applicable in the future that we may not understand immediately. It would take them roughly 3 years to figure this one out. But the good news is they did. And I want to encourage you, if there's a passage of Scripture, a verse of Scripture, a word of Scripture that you don't immediately understand, take heart. You're in good company. But the good news is that as you stay at it, and as things progress, as time goes on, as you mature, as the disciples would mature in their understanding of the Word, understanding will come to you. Now, here's the question. Who is in authority over Jesus' body? Well, Jesus said, I am. Destroy it, I'll raise it up. I'll resurrect it. The Jews said, nah, well, let's see about that one. Now, not immediately did they say that, but 3 years later, at the Passover, they are going to say, let's get rid of this guy. Let's crucify him. Let's take his life from him, because we have the authority to do that. Well, sort of. We're going to have to get Roman permission, which they did. They went to Pilate and got Roman permission. But they were the ones who decided whether Jesus should live or not. And basically, when they crucified him, although this is not found in the exact terminology of Scripture, they said, okay, we got rid of this guy. That ends that. We're done with him. We won't have to deal with him ever again. How wrong they were. They had forgotten, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Well, guess what happened? In the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. Of course, you know that. They couldn't get rid of him. Now let me make some application again. There are many today living in the world that say, well, we can once and for all get rid of the idea of a Savior that has come to the world. Deity made flesh. We don't need Jesus. We can not crucify him physically, but we can crucify him in our thoughts. We don't need to think about him. We don't need to consider his word. We don't need to obey his dictates. We don't need to deal with him at all. We can just crucify him, bury him, and be done with him. And we will never have to deal with him again. They are just as wrong as the Jews in Jesus' day. Scripture tells us that there's coming a day of resurrection for them. It's found in the book of Revelation. It happens at the end of the millennial kingdom. It is at least 1,007 years away from today. At least. But the dead, all the dead, will be resurrected. And they will stand before none other than Jesus Christ. And the books will be opened, and they will be judged according to that which is written in the books. And the book of life will be there. And should they search for their name in the book of life, they will not find it. It won't be there. It will be those who have never trusted Christ. And those who have said, we will never have to deal with this man again. And he will say to them, be gone. Depart from me into everlasting fire. Eternal damnation. They will be just as wrong about the authority of the body of Christ as the Jews in Jesus' day were. Now look at the last couple of verses, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of the man, for he knew what was in the man. I want you to consider this verse. I want you to understand the translation of verse 24. It says, he did not commit himself unto them. Literally, the verse reads this, but Jesus himself did not trust himself to them, or entrust himself. In other words, he didn't believe that these ones that made a commitment or made a declaration of faith would be the ones that he could invest himself in. Why is that? Because he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in them. There are those who make a profession of faith, sometimes genuine, sometimes not, that can't be entrusted to carry on a vital ministry. And here was this group. Notice why they believed. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. Now, there could have been some that genuinely believed, but they looked and they said, wow, this guy's a Houdini. This guy's a David Copperfield. He's a great magician. He's fantastic. But they never really received him as their Savior. And consequently, he could not entrust himself to them for anything more than what they had. Who controls the belief of people? And the fact of the matter is, there is a third temple here. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, what, know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? God designed mankind to respond to his authority. In the New Testament dispensation of the church, we have the unique privilege. Every Christian has the unique privilege of having the indwelling Holy Spirit to guide us, to lead us, to direct us, to give us instruction as to how to live in a way that is pleasing to God. God wants to invest himself in us. But it's our decision. It is up to us to control how that temple is used. In the same way that the Jews thought that they had authority to do whatever they want in the physical temple, in the same way they thought they had authority to do whatever they wanted to Christ with finality, and didn't. So we oftentimes think that we can do whatever we want with our own bodies. We hear that especially in the abortion issue. No one has the right to tell me what I should do with my own body. Well, I got news for you. Your body is not your own. It was given to you by God for the purpose of accomplishing his will and bringing glory to him. He gave you authority over how your body is used, but ultimately that authority is vested in him. And he holds you responsible for how you use your body. It is designed to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. And what's interesting here is in the context of this passage, they had a physical temple in Jerusalem that originally in Solomon's day was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The glory of God manifested itself in that temple. But as the people moved away in idolatry, Ezekiel says he saw the Spirit, the glory, depart. And it never came back. They built this temple under the direction and leadership of Zerubbabel. And the people complained that were around who saw the first temple, and they said, it's just not as good as the first one. And that temple existed for about 400, 500 years. And Herod comes along and says, we're going to make it better. And he begins refurbishing it. And for 46 years, he's making this thing a better thing. And it was magnificent. But it was missing something. The glory of God. And a lot of people today refurbish the outer temple, the body. They spend all kinds of time at the gym, lifting weights and doing things. And let me say right up front, nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing, in fact. But if the body is without the Spirit indwelling, it's like Herod's, full on the outside. Magnificent to look at. And worthless on the inside. Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Because they couldn't be entrusted to do what was right. A third temple, the temple of the people's bodies. In each case, the question is, who has the authority to control the temple? And in each case, the answer is ultimately God. Is your body a temple? Should be. It was designed to be. Is it for your purposes to do with whatever you want? Or is your body a temple that's dedicated to the service and worship of God?